Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to be in verse 6 to start, maybe the entire lesson. Going through the chapter 13, 1 Corinthians, talking about the characteristics of love. This next characteristic of love is that it says, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. You know what I thought was interesting? I read a while back a secular author was talking about the Christian concept of love, and he said the Christian concept of love is not the emotion of love, but the acts of love. And I was like, wow, here's, as far as I knew, he was a lost man. I was like, here's an infidel who gets it, who understands that in the Bible, love is not about your emotional state. It is about what you do and why you do it. You know, are you doing it for God and for the benefit of those, you know, for the greatest good of those that you are, you know, how are you relating yourself to people and why? And so whenever you see biblical love discussed in the Bible, you will see it always spoken of in terms of what love does. And the reason why I'm addressing this again, because we previously talked about it, is because when we think of the word rejoice, we always think of it as an emotional word, you know, to be happy. And I've always, when I was in my Christian, younger years of my Christian walk, I've been following the Lord now for 20 plus years. Seriously following the Lord for 20 plus years. And in my early years, I used to get frustrated because so many people talked about the Christian walk in terms of an emotional experience and having to be excited and joyous and, you know, like all in emotional terms. And I don't get excited about very many things. I tend to be a very even keel kind of person. Heidi and I, we were talking about it, and almost exclusively, not entirely, but almost exclusively, when I get emotional, I'm not feeling well. There's something wrong with me physically if I get really emotional. Most of the time, I'm just kind of on an even level. Every one of my kids, you know, and Heidi, you know, I've seen people, you know, they find out that they're going to have kids and they're all like, you know, like getting super hyper and crying. And, you know, my mom, I think when she found out about William, she was, you know, like screaming in joy, I think. And every time my reaction's always been just a very, you know, calm reaction, you know. I kid you not, that was my reaction when she showed me the pregnancy test. I went, huh. And every once in a while, we went to the grocery store Friday night, and it was Friday night, she told me, and I got out of the car, and I stopped, and I looked at her sitting over in the passenger seat, and I went, huh. She started laughing at me, because I was just really caught off guard. So I don't get worked up about things a lot. I asked Heidi once, I said, do people really feel about everything? Because people have asked me, they said, what do you feel about such and such a thing? And there have been times I've been puzzled. I was like, do you really have emotions about everything? I said, there are many things that I have no emotions about at all. This one fellow, he asked me if I like to work hard. And I said, I have no emotional feeling about work at all. I said, it is right to work hard. It is my duty. So I work hard. And I said, I have no emotion about it at all. And so I used to get frustrated because the way people talked was like, if you didn't have that emotional high, that emotional excitement and intensity as a Christian about the things of God, that there was something wrong with you. And And I found myself, you know, when you're faced with that, and if you don't have that emotional high, then you have to, you know, there's only three, you know, there's two basic options. Either the person's right or they're wrong. If they're right and you're not having that emotional high, then either there's something wrong with your Christian walk, or, you know, you're tempted, you know, you either have to say, okay, well, there's something wrong with my Christian walk, or you're tempted to fake it. And I found myself doing both at times in my early Christian walk, because I wanted it. I wanted, because I wanted to be a good Christian. And so I tried to fake the emotional excitement at times. And I realized, look, this isn't real. This isn't me. What's wrong with me? But as I began to study God's word, I found more and more, you know, like love, that it wasn't about emotion. It was about choices. It was about acting, and acting in someone's best interest. And that helped me a lot, because I was like, oh, okay, well, you know, he's not asking me to be emotionally excited. He's asking me to be focused on him and his service. And, well, I can do that. Well, then you look at this verse and you have rejoice. And again, the way, you know, we normally think about, at least the way I normally think about rejoicing is that it is an emotional response. It's like, yay, I'm so happy. You know, like my mom, when she found out that William was going to be born, she's been excited every time. Although this fourth one, I just sent my sister last night a text. I said, Heidi and I are pregnant again. I just sent her a text. A little bit later, my mom calls and I answer the phone. She's like, so, wow. My poor brother, you know what my mom did? She calls my brother and she says, you need to call your brother. She told my brother Jake, she says, you need to call your brother. You need to call him tonight. And my brother's, you know, a war vet, military retiree. So he calls, and I ignored the phone because it was 8 o'clock, and I go to bed at 8. So I ignored the phone, but it kept ringing. It'd go to message, he'd call again. You know, so I was like, oh, man, I better answer that. And I answered the phone. I was like, hello? And he goes, what's wrong? I'm like, what? He goes, what's wrong? Mom said to call. What's wrong? You know, because this is my, you know, like I said, he's a war vet and he's a military retiree, still works for the military as a civilian. So whatever the problem was, he wanted to kill it or blow it up. And I was like, oh, Jake, I'm sorry Mom did that to you. Nothing's wrong. I said, Heidi and I are going to have another baby. And then he got all excited, you know. But you know, the way you normally hear the word rejoice, you think of that emotional excitement. And I found myself wondering, I was like, that doesn't seem right at first glances. This doesn't seem correct, because emotion, at least in my experience, seems to be something that just kind of happens to you or not happens to you. And if you know, if emotion, my personal experience, if I'm supposed to be emotional, that means a lot of times I'm going to be faking it. And I don't want, you know, God says that we're to worship him according to truth. And so I don't want to lie as the basis of my relationship with him. But I also wanted to correctly understand this, so I didn't rule that out automatically. It just made me question it. I was like, rejoice? It sounds emotional, but God commanding an emotion, that doesn't sound right. So I began to study it. Interesting thing about rejoice is that it is from the same word as the word translated grace. In fact, there's two nouns and two verbs that all have the same root. And One is to rejoice. One of the verbs is to rejoice, which we have here. And one is to, it can be translated to greet, or to do a, you know, a pleasing thing. And then the two nouns are grace and joy. But they're all derived, it's joy is hara, and grace is haris. And so they all come from the same idea. And the root of both of these concepts is that which is pleasing. That which is beneficial. And so if you understand that concept, that something, that the root of this concept is something that is beneficial, pleasant, good, when you understand that, then what rejoice is, you know, rejoicing in something and not rejoicing in something, this concept of rejoicing isn't an emotion. It is you making the choice to say that something is a good thing. You are making the decision to say that something is good. I have a friend who hates beans. He thinks they're nasty. I really like beans. I have yet to meet a bean that I dislike. In fact, we had lima beans. I've heard people my whole life speak horribly about lima beans. I specially request them. Like, can we have lima beans? We haven't had lima beans in a while. We had lima beans, and William was, he's like, I don't like these. And I was like, they're good. And they're good for you, so eat them. I like lima beans. I like beans. So I rejoice in beans. Not that I get excited about them, because I don't really get excited about anything. But rather, I say beans are a good thing. Chris does not rejoice in beans. So get that understanding in your mind that rejoicing is not an emotion, but it is you asserting that something is a good thing. Now, it says that biblical love does not rejoice in iniquity. This same word is translated unrighteousness. It is the word for righteousness with the negative prefix. Like in the word atheist, the A in atheist is a negative prefix. So a theist is someone who worships some kind of god. And an atheist says, you know, I don't worship any gods. In fact, most atheists say they're... It's interesting. Classical atheism was someone who didn't worship the gods. Not that they said there were no gods, they just didn't worship the gods. Now, atheist generally means the person positively asserts that there is no God. And so, unrighteousness has that negative A at the front, so it is not righteous. Iniquity is not righteous. I was talking to Pastor Weigel about this. I found this verse interesting because this is one of those verses that kind of surprised me. Because when you read it says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in... Wouldn't you expect the opposite of unrighteousness? You just expect righteousness? But what you see is the word truth. That surprised me. That was my first surprise in the verse. The second surprise is that the second word rejoice is a different form of the word rejoice from the first word rejoice. It has the prefix sun on it. And that occurs in English words like synthetic. And then you have words like symphony. The S-Y-M in symphony is from the same word. And it means together. And that surprised me. Because rejoice, with that prefix in the front, its meaning is to rejoice with. And so I was like, but it just says rejoice in truth. Because when I was reading it in Greek, my natural tendency was to read it as, the first part says, love, rejoice, is not rejoicing in iniquity, but is rejoicing with truth. And so that's my second surprise in the verse. I did a check on the word, the sunharo, which is the word rejoice with. And that's how it's used every single time except for this verse. That's how the King James translates it. Every single time they translate it rejoice with. And it's always a person, two people rejoicing. You know when Jesus told the parables about the woman finding the coin and she said, come rejoice with me. That's the word. That's that word. And then the man who found his lost sheep and he says, come rejoice with me. That's that word. And so every time it's used, except for this one verse, it's translated that way. And I was talking to Pastor Weigel about it. And I was wondering, I'm not going to, too many people are too quick to be all out of hand disparaging of the King James translators. These were extremely well-educated men and very thorough, very careful. So when I find that they translate in a way unexpected, I find myself not saying, well, they made a mistake. I find myself asking, why? Why did they translate it that way? What was their thinking here? One of the King James translators was so knowledgeable of ancient languages, had such a broad number of ancient languages mastered, that someone wrote of him and said he could have been at the Tower of Babel and been interpreter general. And I don't know for sure why. I can't answer absolutely why, because we don't have context in, greater context to help us figure that out. But one thought I had was that it's not a person, it's a concept. Because every other time that rejoice with is used, it's always paired with a person, so a person rejoicing with another person. But what we have here is a concept rejoicing with a concept. And so maybe that's why, and also because the previous clause, the rejoices not in iniquity, had that construction. So maybe they thought because of the fact that it was not personal, but rather abstract, dealing with concepts, that it should be translated that way. But I wanted to bring that up because I wanted you to get that thinking, that the second part is rejoices with truth. As if truth is, rejoicing. So, why iniquity and truth? I thought, why? What's going on here? Because normally you'd expect unrighteousness and righteousness, not unrighteousness and truth. A thought that popped up to me was something I have said to people in the past, as I said, behind every sin is a lie. behind every sin is a lie. Maybe not a lie being told, but a lie being believed. You know, the Bible says multiple times, be not deceived. And one of those verses is, I don't have the reference to call up, but God says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Consequences of sin. And every time we sin, one of the lies that we believe is that this is not going to hurt me. Or maybe we believe it's not going to hurt somebody else. But you know, every time you sin, you numb yourself a little bit more to sin. I have a problems with circulation and nerves in my arms. It's gotten worse over the years. And I was buttoning, William asked for help in buttoning his shirt, and those small buttons and those holes, it was really hard because after a few moments I couldn't feel my fingers anymore. And so that was really difficult to do. But every time we sin, the Bible says that we harden ourselves. We cause a deadening of our sensitivity to right and wrong. And it makes it easier to do the next thing. A friend I had, Paul Bain, he said something a long time ago that stuck with me. It was one of those things that was very simple, but had a lot of meaning and a lot of truth. And that was, he said, there is a big difference between something and nothing. But there's not much difference between something and a little bit more. If you ever look at a spectrum of color, when you're all the way over in blue, and you look all the way over in red, you can see that those colors are very distinct one from the other. But if you go halfway between those two points, and you look at the two, you know, look just over here and just over here, it's hard to see the distinction. They look the same. And once you go down that path of sin, after a while you start having trouble seeing the separation. Behind every sin is a lie. One of those lies is that it's not going to hurt you. One of those lies is that God's not going to do something about it. The Bible says that the lost man says in his heart that the Most High does not regard. That is a lie. God sees. So behind every sin is a lie. That's something I've said repeatedly over the years. And you know what's interesting is that the Bible, this isn't the only time that the Bible pairs the concepts of unrighteousness and truth. In Romans 2:8, can you call up Romans 2:8, please? In Romans 2:8, it pairs... the Apostle Paul also in Romans 2:8 pairs unrighteousness and truth. And if you can, go ahead, if you can call up both verses, there's also one in 2 Thessalonians I wanted called up. If you could call up both of those. That wasn't the verse I wanted, Heidi. 2:8. I had told you 2:8. Okay, I'll flip open in my Bible to Romans 2:8 and Romans 2:8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, so obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Do you see the contrast here again? He contrasts obeying truth and obeying unrighteousness. He places them as opposites to each other. I find every once in a while the opposites are surprising. The opposite, the expected opposite of faith is unbelief. But what you find repeatedly is that the opposite of faith is fear. Jesus Christ said repeatedly to his disciples, "Be not fearful, but believe." And here we see that the opposite of unrighteousness, he doesn't pair it with righteousness, he pairs it with truth. Then in 2 Thessalonians 2:12, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So once again, truth and unrighteousness paired. I like Pastor Weigel's definition. Did you say that didn't originate with you? You heard it somewhere else?
Yeah.
Truth is the way things really are.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. But I like that. Truth is the way things really are. I was reading a book one time that a friend recommended, and I said, I found the book a little frustrating. And he said, "Why is that?" He was a fellow Christian, and I said, "It's more, you know, it was morally incorrect." And he said, "Look," he said, "if you're going to be, you know, bothered that there was wrongdoing in a book, then don't read any book, not even the Bible." And I said, "You misunderstand me. I am not bothered that there was wrongdoing in the book, as you say. There, you know, if you're going to write and talk about life, there will be wrongdoing at times." I said, "What I am bothered by is that it was morally incorrect." And he said, "What's that?" And I said, "Well, there's a character in the book who is sexually promiscuous. But he's also chivalrous." I said, "That is not correct." I said, "A man cannot use women and treat them as, you know, objects of pleasure and at the same time treat them in a self-sacrificing way. Now, he may at times do things that are courteous and kind and benevolent in regards to women, but not because he is motivated by their greatest good, but because he desires to achieve his goal, and that is to get pleasure from them." But what the book portrayed was that this man at his heart was chivalrous, that he desired to help and protect women. But at the same time, it portrayed that he had no problem being sexually promiscuous. Well, people who are sexually promiscuous are about serving themselves. Because they are saying, "Well, I want. They're not focused on how may I serve you. They're focused on what do I want. So it was morally incorrect. You cannot be sinful and generous at the same time. Not truthfully. If a person who is dominated by sin does a good thing, it is because either it gives them pleasure or it helps them to achieve their goals. The reason that unrighteousness and truth are paired is because God made the universe, and his code, the way he is holy, is the way that things really are. There are people, and Christian, please beware of doing this. You will read something in the Bible that says, "Don't do this thing." And you may say, "I don't see why that would be harmful. That's not the problem, because that happens at times. There are going to be things that you read in the Bible that you don't understand. But this is where you need to have the humility to accept the truth of God's word and say, God, I may not understand how this is harmful, but you do. And I will submit to you in order to please you. My son, William, I've had to deal with him before, where he will try to correct somebody. And I will say, William, you are a very small boy. And the number of things that you know and understand is very small. You do not have the wisdom and understanding to correct anybody. And not only that, but you are nobody's authority, so you ought not to be doing that. We're like children sometimes with God. We presume to say to the Almighty God, who sees and understands all things, and he sees all ends from the beginning, and we say, you're messing up. It doesn't make sense to me, so I'm not going to believe it. People talk about blind faith, and sometimes I wonder when people talk about faith if they're, you know, it's like as if they're speaking a different language, because when I hear them talk about it, I'm like, that has nothing to do with biblical faith. I'm not talking about blind faith, I'm talking about biblical faith. Biblical faith in which you read the Word of God, you study it, you come to the best understanding that you can about what it says, and you say, okay, this is true. I accept it. I may not always understand everything it talks about. Should it surprise us when you're talking about eternity? When you're talking about the Almighty God, ought it to surprise us that there will be things that we don't understand that are beyond the scope of our reference, that we have nothing to compare them to? Ought that to surprise us? I think not. Rather, we ought to have the humility to say, Lord, I do not have all the answers, but I am trusting you. God, when he says something is sinful, and everything he says, you know, he says is motivated by love. Remember the beginning of our lesson. We find that everything that God has ever said or done is motivated by love. Then we ought to have the trust in God to say, Lord, I can't see all ends. I am only a very small person in a very large world in a vast ocean of time. I do not see all ends, but you do. So I will trust you in this. I will trust you that you say this thing is bad for me. Truth is that God says that the end result of all sin is death. So if God says something is wrong, you may not see how it is harming you. But God says, it is killing you. He told Adam and Eve, he says that in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Interesting thing in that. There's no word surely there in Genesis. It's actually the word die twice. And if you were to do a strictly literal translation, it would say, and in dying, you will die. The first occurrence of the word die is a participle, which you normally would translate dying, and then it's just the regular verb, you will die. And we find that that was true. They ate the fruit, and they didn't immediately fall over dead. Now, they weren't completely aware of this, but they died spiritually immediately upon their choice to not believe God. I like what you said one time. You said they didn't fall because they ate the fruit. They ate the fruit because they had fallen. They had already died before they took a bite of that fruit. How long before? I don't know. But it doesn't matter. But they had chosen to disbelieve God, and their spirits were severed from God. And God is the source of all life. So spiritually, they were dead. And immediately, those perfect bodies of theirs began to wear down, and eventually their bodies died. And because God has not redeemed the world yet, we too must walk that path. We all must die. Sin always results in death. That is truth. That's why God pairs off unrighteousness and truth as being opposites. So God says that love, because love always seeks that which is best, love does not say that unrighteousness, that sin, is a good thing. But it rejoices with God. I thought it was interesting because the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. And I thought, I wonder if that's why God is saying rejoices with truth. Because if you think about it, it's like God is truth. And love says truth is the good thing. Which is better? I've heard people, you know, a person through their own sinful actions will bring great harm on themselves. And then rather than telling them, hey, you're being an idiot, they try to cushion the consequences of their sin. And they tell the person who says, hey, you're doing that which is wrong. You are hurting yourself and you're hurting others. And they tell the person, you're being judgmental. Which is better? Is the doctor being unloving when the patient is diagnosed with necrotizing fasciitis? Is he being unloving when he hacks off the man's leg? No, he's trying to save the man's life. Heard of a sad case that they hacked off half a guy's arm because he had the necrotizing fasciitis in his hand. And they hacked off half his arm. And the next day, it was in his upper arm. They hadn't gone far enough up. That stuff is just scary fast, if you get it. It just kills you so fast. Is that doctor being unkind? My mother was in nursing, and she told me of a person who had burn wounds and lots of dead flesh from the burn wounds, and she was given the task to clean away the dead flesh. And the person's health was such that they could not afford to put them under, that they had to stay conscious because they could die if they were put under. My mother, she told the person, she was honest. She said, this is going to hurt, but if I don't do it, you will get sick and you will die. And then despite the person's crying and their pain, she cut away and scrubbed away the dead flesh. One time I had a really bad road rash on my leg. dirt and gravel embedded in my leg. God was so merciful to me in giving me a mother who had medical experience. She was forever patching me up, it seemed like. And she had me in the bathroom, and she took a dry washcloth, folded it up, and said, "Bite." And then she took a scrub brush and she looked at me and she said, "This is going to hurt. Hold still." And she scrubbed. She used to say, "Scrub it until it bleeds clean." And she scrubbed my wound and it hurt really bad. But it healed. Was she being unloving? No. Because she was dealing with things the way they really were. She was dealing with things in truth. We ought not, for the sake of our own comfort, because when somebody is living in sin and we don't say anything about it, we're not doing it for them. We lie to ourselves and we say, "I'm not saying anything because I don't want to hurt them and alienate them." That is not the truth. The truth is, we're not saying something because we don't want to make ourselves uncomfortable. Because we don't want the conflict. We don't want the risk that we might suffer for standing for righteousness. Because how in the world are you being anybody's friend if they have the necrotizing fasciitis and you say, no, it's okay, you're good. Just here, just put some gauze on that. Let's spray it with a little perfume. You know, because it rots you. You know? You're good. And then they're dead. Because you reinforced the lie that they believed. But that wasn't going to kill them. That's what we do every time we pretend like sin isn't sin. We lie. I've gone over. Sorry. Pastor, did you want to say anything before we close?
I didn't think I was going to get any further than that verse, but I didn't think I was going to go over. All right, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. We have about 10 minutes. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your great love. Pray you bless now and be with today's services. Use the preaching of your word to work in each of our hearts to draw us closer to you. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray all these things. Amen.